Well, for most of this past year, we have been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, with Christians all around the world beginning to celebrate Advent this morning, and with Christmas quickly approaching in a few short weeks, I think it's important that we take a break from our normal sermon series to focus our minds and our hearts for this very special time of year, the time when we celebrate the coming of our Savior and King, God's greatest gift to the human race who entered this world 2,000 years ago, as a little baby boy in a manger. One of the highlights for many of us at this time of year are the familiar Christmas songs, the Christmas carols that speak to us about the true meaning of Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. We love to listen to Christmas carols. We love to sing those carols together at this time of year. But it may surprise you to know that the greatest Christmas carols of all time are not found in the green hymn book in front of you. The greatest Christmas songs ever composed are not Joy to the World, or Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Away in a Manger. By far, the greatest collection of Christmas songs ever put on paper are found in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel, songs for a Savior that were composed under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. With God's help, over the next 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to look at each one of these songs, beginning this morning with a beautiful poem that was written by Mary, the mother of our Lord. If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did bring it, I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We begin reading this morning in verse 39. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the backdrop of this first Christmas song we're studying this morning is a passage of Scripture known as the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel appears to a young woman named Mary with some unbelievable news, the news that she has been specially chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah of Israel, and that the birth of this child will happen in an unprecedented way. This is what we often call the virgin birth or the virgin conception. Unlike the rest of us, Mary's baby will be born without a sin nature inherited from Adam. Unlike the rest of us, this baby will be God's only begotten son, a unique child who possesses two natures, a human nature he inherited from his mother Mary, a divine nature that he had from all eternity as a second person of the Trinity. Jesus will be a unique child who is fully God and fully man at the same time in a way that we cannot fully comprehend with our limited minds. We see in the earlier part of Luke's Gospel, God's sovereign and gracious initiative in choosing Mary for this unique role in his unfolding plan. And we also see Mary's obedient response to God's will as revealed by the angel. Her humble obedience, even though she didn't fully understand how a virgin like herself could biologically conceive and give birth. And of course, the angel's response to Mary and also to us as we ponder these things is that nothing is impossible for God. There's no question here, friends. Luke brings us face to face with a profound mystery, a great truth that lies at the very core of our faith, at the very root of our salvation. This is the mystery and the majesty of Christmas, that the eternal Son of God would become incarnate, that the Word of God would become flesh and dwell among us, that Jesus would enter into our world and become like us, so that we might become like Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If the eternal Word did not take on human flesh could not possibly become a partaker in the divine nature, as Peter phrases it in his second epistle. Were it not for Christmas and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we would be forever lost in our sins. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Luke has been weaving together two miraculous birth narratives here in the opening chapter of his gospel, both of them related to the Old Testament promise of Malachi that God would herald the messianic age with the coming of a new prophet, Elijah, and also that God would send his Messiah to Israel, the Son of Righteousness, who would come, as Malachi says, with hope and healing for those who had been languishing in darkness. Now, in the fullness of time, after 400 years of divine silence, we see the prophecy of Malachi coming to pass with the birth of this new Elijah, a prophet named John the Baptist, and also with the birth of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, the new Joshua, who will lead God's people to their appointed rest. The outset of Luke's gospel, these two baby boys are coming into the world in direct fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, one of them entrusted to a barren woman named Elizabeth, one of them entrusted to a virgin teenager named Mary. And up to this point in his gospel narrative, Luke has described these two birth announcements independently of one another. So far, these two birth narratives have been placed side by side. We read first of all about the appearance of Gabriel to a priest named Zechariah, and then 6 months later, the appearance of this same angel to this young girl named Mary. It's not until we get to verse 36 of our text that Luke tells us how these two unusual birth announcements, how these two angelic appearances are related to one another. In verse 36, we learn that Mary and Elizabeth are related to one another by blood, just as their two babies are related to one another by prophecy. Look at the text. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." Now, why is it, do you suppose, that Gabriel tells Mary at this juncture in the narrative that her relative Elizabeth is going to give birth even though she is well past the age of childbearing? Why would the angel Gabriel think this is pertinent information for Mary to know? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is found in the kindness and the graciousness of God. Mary has just been told some news that is absolutely incredible, and although she is filled with humble faith, a willingness to follow God's plan as God's servant, I can imagine that Mary's heart was filled with fear, perhaps with a few doubts and a few questions. I mean, just think about Gideon in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and commissioned him as a mighty man of valor. Did Gideon have a few struggles with that announcement? You bet he did. In his human frailty and insecurity, Gideon wanted a sign from the Lord. He wanted to know that this announcement was really from God, that God was really with him in this task. Same thing happened at the burning bush when God gave Moses confirming signs to strengthen his faith for the task ahead. You see, friends, God knows Mary is an ordinary human being, just like Gideon, just like Moses. Mary has a faith that trembles and falters and fluctuates. And so God, in His kindness and mercy, stoops down. He offers Mary a tangible, confirming sign that will strengthen and encourage her faith, essentially saying to her, "Mary, if you are struggling with doubts about my ability to perform this miracle, I want you to go and visit your cousin Elizabeth because I'm doing something incredible in her life too." His grace and His kindness. God stoops down. He gives Mary a sign to strengthen her trembling faith. And that is the reason why she goes so quickly to visit her cousin. An 80-mile trip south into the Judean hill country that would have taken about 3 or 4 days on foot. You know, a lot of people read these verses and wonder whether Mary took this daunting trip south because she wanted to avoid the scrutiny and the judgment of her family and friends, that she took this long journey to Elizabeth's house as a means of escape from all of the accusations in Nazareth that she had been unfaithful to Joseph and committed adultery. But I don't think that's the reason why Mary left her hometown so quickly. Assuming that Mary conceived within a few days of the angel's appearance, she could have easily kept the pregnancy a secret from Joseph and her parents for 3 months. If secrecy was Mary's motive here, she should have stayed in Nazareth for 3 months and then left home once the pregnancy had become obvious, but that is not what she does. According to the text here, Mary left immediately and then returned home at the 3 month mark, the very point where the pregnancy would be obvious. No, Mary's trip was not motivated by a desire to avoid scrutiny or to keep the pregnancy a secret. Mary left in a hurry because she was so excited to see God's confirming sign with her own eyes. And not only that, Mary desperately wants the fellowship and the company of someone who will truly understand what she'd experienced, someone who would not judge her, someone who would not think that she had gone off the deep end. This is an intensely human story about an ordinary human girl with ordinary fears, ordinary insecurities, and we ought to remember, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows, He Himself knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. God gave Mary a confirming sign to strengthen her faith. You know something? God has done the same thing for us. In the New Testament, God has given His chosen people 2 confirming signs that work to strengthen and nourish our sometimes trembling faith. One of them is called baptism, and the other one is called the Lord's Supper. They are both tokens of God's mercy and grace to trembling, faltering human beings like you and me who need continual reminders that God's word to us in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. In his narrative, Luke tells us Mary safely completed her journey south to the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. She entered their house and greeted her cousin, who was by this time 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. As we seek to understand this part of the text, it's hard to say whether Mary's greeting of Elizabeth was a simple hello and a hug, or whether this greeting was quickly followed by a full-blown explanation of everything she'd experienced with the angel a few days earlier. One of the unanswered questions I have about these verses is whether Elizabeth learned the baby's identity from Mary, or whether Elizabeth received that knowledge directly from the Holy Spirit. Cannot really know the answer to that question with certainty, but we do know at the very least the Holy Spirit is actively working in this situation to confirm the messianic identity of Mary's newly conceived baby. And interestingly enough, the first confirming sign of Jesus' identity does not come from Elizabeth, rather it comes from the 6-month-old child that is growing in her womb. You see, 6 months earlier, God told Zechariah the priest his son John would be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, that this baby boy would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist was foreordained by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." The magnificent thing here that blows my mind is that little John could not even wait to be born to begin fulfilling his divine mandate to herald the coming of the Messiah. Even before birth, John is actively pointing men and women towards the Messiah, and the very first person to benefit from John's prophetic ministry was his mother Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Then in verse 44, Elizabeth explains to Mary, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist, joyful, spirit-prompted motion in response to the presence of his divine cousin, is really a fulfillment of what Gabriel told Zechariah in verse 15 when he said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. What a remarkable verse. What a remarkable thing to contemplate, that God in his sovereign electing grace can even regenerate a baby in the womb if he chooses to do so. Well, John the Baptist, being regenerated, filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, is the first person to confirm the identity of Jesus. But as we discover in verses 41 to 45, his mother Elizabeth is also filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly begins to prophesy in response to the motions of her son. In those days, it would have been customary for the younger woman, like Mary, to bless the older woman. In this case, the roles are reversed as Elizabeth breaks out in a prophetic song and blesses both Mary and the baby she is carrying in her womb. And so we see that there are actually two Christmas songs in this text. One of them was written by Elizabeth, and the second one was written by Mary, both written under divine inspiration. Now, Elizabeth's spirit-inspired Christmas song is composed of three different blessings. The first blessing that we find in this song is in verse 42, and it is directed towards Mary herself. She says prophetically, "Blessed are you among women." A recognition that Mary is the recipient of God's unmerited favor. You'll notice here, however, that Elizabeth does not say that her cousin Mary is blessed above other women, as is sometimes supposed, but that she is blessed among women. Indeed, Mary was an ordinary woman, chosen by God for an extraordinary task. Elizabeth rightly discerned God's grace at work in Mary's life. What an encouragement that must have been to Mary at this point in her journey. What an encouragement it is to us, even today, when we receive a word of blessing from a Christian brother or sister, someone who comes alongside of us, someone who points out the grace of God at work in our lives, even when we cannot always discern it ourselves. What a privilege it is when we can come alongside another Christian in the church and say with complete honesty that we discern the evidence of God's Spirit at work in their lives. Can encourage someone that God is using them for his purpose. We can use our words to build one another up, to spur one another on to greater faith and obedience. Now, certainly on one level, Elizabeth's encouragement of Mary is unique because of the unique redemptive circumstances at work here. But on another level, this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth ought to be typical of all of our Christian fellowship and encouragement, that we can bless one another within the church family, that we can point out the evidence of grace we discern in another person's life. Elizabeth begins her song by recognizing the work of grace in Mary's life, but quickly Elizabeth moves in verses 42 and 43 to a blessing of the Holy Child that has been conceived within her. "Blessed are you among women," she says, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You know, I think the most wonderful, the most theologically significant thing to notice in these verses is that little phrase, "my Lord," that we find in verse 43, a phrase that speaks to us of the deity of Jesus Christ and also of the willing submission of Elizabeth to her king, and to her Messiah, and to her God. This is essentially what it means to be a Christian, to do as Elizabeth does here, to humbly place ourselves under the sovereign and loving lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He alone is God, He alone is King, He is the only Savior God has provided for this sinful human race. I'm not sure if Elizabeth was conscious of it at the time. Her words here, her attitude here in this song, closely reflect the words and the attitude of King David hundreds of years earlier in Psalm 110 when he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There's that little phrase, "my Lord," and the only person that a great king like David could be referring to as his Lord is the Messiah of Israel, who would be a far greater king than David ever was. By the way, that is the attitude that God expects from all of us as we approach His Son, that we would not just call Him the Lord, that we would not just call Him the Savior, but that we would humbly and submissively claim Him as my Lord, my God. See, friends, it is not enough for us to intellectually recognize the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, because even the devil and all of the demons recognize that. If we are to be saved from our sins, we must do as Elizabeth did, as King David did. We must make the Lordship of Christ personal by embracing Him by faith, by casting ourselves fully upon His grace and His mercy. We must receive Christ as my Lord, my God, my Savior. We must recognize His blood was spilled at Calvary's cross to cover all of my sins, to pay the penalty for my failures. It's a great truth in this second blessing out of the mouth of Elizabeth, her recognition and her joyful submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The third and the final blessing that we find in Elizabeth's song is found at the end of verse 45. It is a Spirit-led commendation of Mary's faith. Have a look at that verse again. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Elizabeth utters these words of blessing and encouragement. I can't help but wonder whether she was thinking about Mary's faith and was contrasting it with the lack of faith displayed 6 months earlier by her own husband. You may recall that when Gabriel first appeared to Zechariah in the temple and announced to him that Elizabeth would give birth to a son, Zechariah responded to that announcement with unbelief. What a contrast Luke has set up here in his narrative between the faith of this peasant Mary and the unbelief of the priest Zechariah. Exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Elizabeth recognizes the gift of faith given to Mary. She understands the truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is a lesson that Zechariah needed to learn, even though he served as a priest in the temple of God. In this third and this final blessing, Elizabeth holds Mary up as a model of humble faith and trust in God, a model of faith that all of us should seek to imitate, to emulate in our own lives as the Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to do so. There's real beauty in this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. One of the things I admire the most about this woman, Elizabeth, the blessing she pronounces on Mary, is the sincere humility that permeates her words and her attitude from the beginning to the end. I mean, just think about this. Although Mary is younger, seemingly less qualified to give birth to Israel's Messiah, there is not a hint of envy or jealousy from Elizabeth. There is not the slightest suggestion here in the text that Elizabeth feels shortchanged by God, that she feels slighted by God, that she feels bitter towards God because she is the less privileged woman with the less privileged child, the less privileged role within the kingdom. There is no desire on Elizabeth's part to usurp the role that God has reserved for someone else within His sovereign plan. Just pure joy in the blessing of God, that blessing that has been lavished upon her cousin Mary, pure contentment to fulfill the role that God has given her to do. This whole exchange between Elizabeth and Mary brings to mind Paul's words in the book of Philippians, the humility that ought to characterize all of our churches, all of our interactions as men and women who have been born again by God's Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself." How wonderful it would be, brothers and sisters, if every Christian would demonstrate the same spirit of humility and joy that is pictured so beautifully through Elizabeth's life. The ability she has through the ministry of the Spirit to rejoice fully with those who rejoice, to give honor where honor is due, to humbly and to joyfully accept the role God has wisely given to her, and to rejoice in the seemingly more important role that God has given to someone else. Well, Mary has now completed the 80-mile journey to Elizabeth's house. She's received that visible, tangible confirmation of faith the angel offered to her. Mary has now seen with her own eyes nothing is impossible with God. Her cousin Elizabeth, who was once barren and unable to conceive, is now in her 6th month of pregnancy. And not only has Mary seen the evidence of God's supernatural work through Elizabeth's pregnancy, she has received a double confirmation of her son's identity through the movements of John the Baptist in her mother's womb and through the spirit-filled words of Elizabeth, her cousin. I think it's safe to say that at this point in the narrative, Mary is overwhelmed by the goodness of God and by the kindness of God. Earlier on in the narrative, Mary was confused and troubled by God's proclamation, but now she is absolutely overwhelmed by gratitude towards God. Her thankfulness spills out into a beautiful hymn of praise that has often been called the Magnificat. Great Martin Luther, who was himself an accomplished musician and hymn writer, once made the following comment that I think Mary would have wholeheartedly agreed with. Luther said, "God has cheered our heart and mind through his dear Son, whom he gave to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this cannot be quiet about it. He must gladly and willingly sing and speak about it, so that others may come to hear it. Whoever does not want to sing and speak of it shows that he does not believe." Puritan hymn writer Isaac Watts put it this way, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." Brothers and sisters, let me say this morning with Martin Luther, with Isaac Watts, if your theology and your beliefs about God do not lead you to the worship of God, there is either something terribly deficient about your theology or else there is something terribly wrong with your relationship with God. If your theological convictions do not fill your heart with joy, lead you to heartfelt worship and doxology, you need to double check your theology and make sure that you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the end goal of sound theology is always joyful doxology, joyful, exuberant praise and worship of the triune God who has graciously accomplished redemption for his own glory and has left nothing unfinished. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Well, Mary's been confronted here with the grace of God, with the glory of God, the splendor of His plan, the magnitude of His kindness in response to all of this. She cannot help but burst out into song, and what a glorious and spirit-filled song it is. There's so much that we could say about Mary's song and so little time to deal with it, but let me say the thing I appreciate most about this song of praise is that it is a song that is absolutely saturated with Scripture. This song of Mary reflects a heart and a mind that deeply, deeply loves the Word of God. Work your way through this song with your Old Testament open, with a list of cross references in front of you. You will notice numerous citations, numerous allusions to the Old Testament Psalms that Mary would have sung with her family, that she would have heard in the synagogue from the time she was a little baby. And this is remarkable considering Mary is not an adult. Mary is a teenage girl. Perhaps the clearest echo of the Old Testament we hear in Mary's song are lyrics composed hundreds of years earlier by another godly woman named Hannah, who gave birth to a very godly son named Samuel. And in addition to Hannah's song, we hear echoes of Psalm 34, Psalm 35, Psalm 89, Psalm 103, and probably a few others. It is patently obvious Mary is a young lady who has been profoundly shaped and formed by the Word of God, and that love and familiarity with God's Word comes out loud and clear in the poetry that she writes. I think many of our contemporary musicians would benefit greatly from Mary's example in the way that she allows the Word of God to guide and regulate her praise and worship, what we often call the regulative principle in worship, allowing the Bible to regulate and to shape and to exercise authority over the public worship of God by His people. As you read through Mary's song in verses 46 to 56, you'll notice that this song divides into two main parts. Verses 46 to 49, Mary worships the Lord for the kindness He has shown to her personally. Then in verses 50 to 55, she continues to worship Him for the grace He has shown to others. First part of this song focuses on personal blessing. The second part of this song focuses on corporate blessing, especially God's blessing on the corporate covenant community of Israel of which Mary was a part. Notice in the first few verses of the song, Mary seeks to magnify God and not herself. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Unlike the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, this teaching that Mary was born without a sin nature, we read here in the opening verses of Mary's song, her own confession that she stood in need of God's salvation. She stood in need of a Savior. If Mary was indeed born without sin in a sin nature, as our Catholic friends believe, there would be absolutely no reason for her to call upon God as her Savior, as she does in verse 47. If Mary had no sins, if Mary had no inclination to commit sin, why would she possibly need a Savior to wash those sins away? And the answer to that question is really very simple. Mary was a sinner. Mary stood in need of God's grace and salvation, just as much as you and I are sinners who are in need of God's saving grace. And the first step to salvation, friends, is to do as Mary does in this song, by acknowledging your need for a Savior. Christian message is a beautiful message of grace and forgiveness towards sinful people, but if the message of Jesus Christ is going to do you any good at all, you must first come to the humble recognition of your need for forgiveness. You must acknowledge your need for a Savior, or you will never be saved. That's what Mary is doing here at the beginning of the song. She acknowledges her sinfulness. She acknowledges her need for salvation. And that's the main reason why Mary is so overwhelmed by everything God has done for her. See, if you never see the ugliness of sin and depravity in the human heart, you will never fully appreciate the beauty of our glorious gospel. Look at verse 48. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Although Mary is an extremely humble girl who recognized there is nothing in her that would merit God's grace, she also recognized the magnificent role God has entrusted to her in His unfolding plan of redemption. Mary understood, as we see pictured up there on the screen, sin entered the world through the disobedience of another woman named Eve. But Mary also believed God's promise in Genesis 3:15, He would one day use the male descendant of a woman to undo the consequence of Eve's sin and to reverse the terrible effects of the fall. Through disobedience, Eve brought a curse upon her descendants, but Mary recognizes in verse 48, God is using her to do the opposite, that through Mary's humble obedience to God's will, a Savior will be born. All future generations will call her blessed as a result. Apostle Paul alludes to this truth a little later on in 1 Timothy 2:15, when he says that the woman will be saved through childbearing. By giving birth to the Savior of the world, Mary reversed the terrible stigma of Eve's fall, and now all Christian mothers have the privilege of following in Mary's footsteps by raising godly children who will live for the glory of God, children who will proclaim His salvation until the very end of the age. And I just love that picture. That's one of my favorite pictures of Mary. I think it speaks so powerfully of the curse of sin and the way that God has intervened in order to overcome the effects of sin. I love that picture. In this song of praise, Mary is overwhelmed by God's personal blessing in her life, but she is also overwhelmed by God's corporate blessing in the life of the covenant community. Have another look with me at verses 51 to 55 of our text. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In these final verses, Mary sings of God's unparalleled mercy. She sings of God's unparalleled power in humbling the proud and exalting the humble. She sings of God's unparalleled faithfulness to every one of His covenant promises. During a time of immense spiritual darkness, Mary sings joyfully in the confidence that all of God's sovereign purposes will come to pass just as He said they would. I wonder, friends, as we begin this Advent season this morning, whether you know the Savior as Mary knew the Savior. Whether you know the character of God as Mary knew the character of God. Whether you have confidence in the sovereign purposes of God the way that Mary had confidence in the sovereignty of God. However beautiful and majestic this song may be, the reality is it will not make any difference in our lives unless we are willing to believe and to respond to what Mary is saying. What Mary is saying to us in this psalm, under inspiration of the Spirit, is that her Son Jesus is the Savior of the world. What Mary is saying is that Jesus' birth is a fulfillment of the ancient promises God made to Abraham and the patriarchs, that through the seed of Abraham, a descendant would arise through whom every people group on earth would be blessed. What Mary is saying is that the Lord is willing to pour out His mercy so that we will fear Him, so that we will recognize His holiness, so that we will respond to our need for salvation. So here's the question that lies before us this morning. Do we believe what Mary believed? And are you willing to respond to that truth this Christmas season by entrusting your life to Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world? Mary believed the word of the angel. Mary believed the testimony of the inspired Scripture. And when Mary composed this majestic song, she was expressing her faith in the unwavering trustworthiness of the Word of God. May God give us all the humility and the grace this Christmas season to do the same, because the old hymn is still true today. Where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Amen.